The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and today the next passage we come to is Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Natalie. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're told that the one who delights in your word is like a tree that's planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, and that has leaves that do not wither. So we want to be that tree. Please, Lord, open up your word to us this morning so that we can be rooted in your word and nourished in your word and sustained by your word. Holy Spirit, use the things taught in this passage to change us from within. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Bible's clear that God expects Christians to love and care for one another. And there are a wide variety of different ways that we seek to do that as a church. One way is by bringing meals to those maybe who have just had a baby or perhaps are going through a difficult time in their life. I can testify from personal experience what a blessing it is to be on the receiving end of some of those meals when each of our four children was born. You know, there's just something about good food that makes everything a whole lot easier and more manageable. Also, not only that, another very practical way that the people of our church often demonstrate love to one another is by helping one another move. I've always thought that there are really two kinds of friends, right? The kind of friends that'll hang out with you when you're doing something fun, and the kind of friends who will also help you load and unload a moving truck. Right? So you know someone's a real friend if they are willing to show up and help out on moving day. And I'm grateful that it's very common in our church for people to be willing to help one another and demonstrate love to one another in that way. Yet there's also another way in which we're called to demonstrate love to one another. And it's something that we may not often think about, and that can actually be rather difficult at times. And yet it's nevertheless one of the most important and essential ways in which Christians are called to love and care for one another, and that is by addressing sin in one another's lives. And that's what today's main passage of Galatians 6, 1 through 5 is all about. The way this passage describes it is in the language of bearing one another's burdens. This passage teaches us that God expects Christians to bear one another's burdens. That's the main idea. God expects Christians to bear one another's burdens. And as we'll see, we do that specifically by addressing sin in each other's lives, as uncomfortable and difficult as that might be at times. Now, to remind you the context here, Paul's just described for us in the previous passage how the Holy Spirit helps us overcome sin in our own lives. We have the ability, as we saw last week, to overcome our sinful desires through the power of the Holy Spirit. However, that's not the end of our responsibility. We're responsible not just to make sure we ourselves are overcoming sin, but that we're also helping others to overcome their sinful struggles, especially when it seems like sin might be getting the upper hand in their lives. So that's a crucial part of what biblical love looks like. It's about caring not just for our own welfare, but also for the welfare of people around us. So let's walk through this passage together and see what Paul says about ministering to one another in this way. And you know, this is one reason why I love just preaching through books of the Bible, right? Because you get to passages like this that we would probably maybe not deal with if we weren't going through a book, but this gives us just a wonderful occasion to deal even with a difficult issue like this. And so look with me first at verse 1. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So Paul's speaking of a situation in which a Christian is caught in a transgression. Now, transgression is just another word for sin. Since when we sin, we're transgressing or violating God's law. And for someone to be caught in a transgression means that they've become entangled in a certain sinful behavior. The Greek word translated here as caught is also translated as overtaken or overcome. You know, you might compare it to maybe like a vicious dog or a wild animal overtaking a person, you know, chasing them down and overtaking them and causing significant harm. That's the situation in which Christians sometimes find themselves. You know, they allow a certain sin to gain a foothold in their life and eventually end up being overtaken by that sin, even though they originally thought they'd be able to indulge in the sin just a little bit and more or less keep it under control. That's not what ends up happening. Instead of them controlling the sin gradually but inevitably ends up controlling them. That's how it works. And that's what it means to be caught in a transgression. And notice that Paul says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, this is something that can happen to anyone. No one is immune to this danger. And no matter how strong and spiritually mature you are, or like to think you are, playing around with sin is, I mean, it's like playing with fire. You're going to get burned. So don't think this can't happen to you, right? This can happen to anyone. And whenever someone in the church becomes caught in a transgression in this way, Paul says that you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, to be spiritual in this sense doesn't mean that you're a part of some elite group of Christians who are way more spiritual than everyone else, right? Instead, keep in mind that Paul's just spoken in the previous chapter of the central role that the Holy Spirit has in the life of every healthy Christian. Paul's described how every Christian should, as he stated, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. We saw all those last week. That's what the normal Christian life looks like. And so here in verse 1 of our main passage, when Paul addresses you who are spiritual, he's speaking not to some like special group of elite Christians, but rather to just average normal Christians who comprise a local church. And Paul says that these Christians have a responsibility to minister to the Christian who's become entangled in sin. Specifically, Paul says it's their responsibility to restore that Christian. The Greek word translated as restore was often used of putting a dislocated limb back in its place. Thankfully, I've never personally had that happen to me, but I'm told by those who have had a limb dislocated that it is very painful, and that it's even more painful when you have to pop it back into the joint. And yet, it's obviously something that has to happen. It has to be done. And similarly, restoring someone who's become entangled in sin can at times be painful. It can involve some rather difficult conversations. Because in order to be restored to spiritual wholeness, the person has to be made aware of their sin and of the serious nature of their sin. And so quite often, the first step on the path toward restoration is confrontation. We have to bring the sin to the person's attention and encourage them to admit that what they're doing is sinful. Only then will it be possible to help them along in the process of confession and repentance, and eventually, ultimately, full restoration. Not only that, Paul tells us that as we seek to minister to one another in this way, we should do so in a spirit of gentleness. Right? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness, Paul says. See, there are two ways that Christians often fail to deal with sin in the church in an appropriate way. The first is by simply not dealing with it at all. Unfortunately, it's not uncommon for churches to turn a blind eye to blatant and obvious sin that a member of the church is committing. Now, notice I said a member of the church rather than simply anyone who's attending the church. Our responsibility is specifically to minister to church members in this way. And not only does a failure to address obvious and ongoing sin in the life of a church member allow them to continue down a path that will ultimately lead to their destruction, it also causes tremendous harm to both the spiritual health and the corporate witness of that church. Yet many churches, nevertheless, just simply ignore obvious and ongoing sin in the lives of church members. Yet there's also another error that churches and Christians sometimes fall into that's on the opposite end of the spectrum. Instead of not confronting sin, they might confront sin in a way that's very harsh. And that's the error Paul's warning against here when he speaks of restoring the person in a spirit of gentleness. So if there's a sin that needs to be addressed in someone's life, we have to make sure we do that through confrontation rather than condemnation. There's a big difference between confronting someone in a spirit of gentleness and humility versus condemning someone in a spirit of pride and self-righteousness. It's also worth mentioning that if we've been personally affected by someone else's sin, we might find it rather difficult to approach them in a spirit of gentleness at first. So it sometimes may be best for us to hold off confronting them until we've had some time to calm down and prayerfully reflect on the situation and, well, ask God to show us anything in our own hearts that isn't right. So that might require a few hours, or a few days even, or maybe in certain rare situations, even a few weeks. The goal is to make sure that we're spiritually prepared to minister to the other person in a spirit of gentleness and humility and love, and in a way that's actually going to be helpful for them. In addition, we also need to be prepared for restoration to be a process. And Jesus helpfully lays out this process for us in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. He says, if your brother sins against you, step one, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, step two, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, step three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, step four, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And keep in mind, the ultimate goal, even of that last step, is to restore the person to close fellowship and with God and with other Christians, right? So this is a process, a step-by-step process, not of punishment, but of restoration. And I'd also like to address a potential objection to the responsibility of Christians to minister to one another in this way. Imagine that at one time or another, you've heard someone quote Jesus' command, probably the most memorized Bible verse in all of our society, right? The most memorized Bible verse, probably not John 3:16, it's probably Matthew 7:1, judge not, that you be not judged. You've probably heard many non-Christians quote that, and yet if you look at the context of that verse, Jesus is clearly talking not just about any judgment, but specifically about a hypocritical and self-righteous judgment in which we're hypersensitive to the sins of others, but blind to our own sins. So that's the kind of judgment Jesus is prohibiting, if you look at the context there. By contrast, when we address someone else's sin in a gentle and thoughtful way, that's not at all a judgmental thing, but it's actually a profoundly loving thing. And there are four reasons why addressing someone's sin is such a loving thing for us to do. All these that I'm about to give you relate to how harmful sin is. So first, sin alienates us from God. The God of the Bible is a God of absolute holiness. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says to God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So when we sin, it cuts us off from God. Now, if we're a Christian, Jesus has already made atonement for our sin, and we've been cleansed by his blood so that, you know, we're not sent to hell. But any sin we commit still alienates us from the God in the sense that the close fellowship between us and God is broken. You know, when a child sins against their parent, they don't stop being the parent's child, but the fellowship is broken. Same with us and God. And that fellowship is going to remain broken until we repent. As long as we're tolerating sin in our lives, we'll never be able to enjoy closeness with God. Second, sin leads to untold misery in our lives. In Psalm 32, 3 and 4, David describes what it was like to tolerate sin in his life. He writes, for when I kept silent, you know, didn't repent, right? My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. If you're genuinely a Christian, if Jesus has changed your heart, you won't be able to tolerate sin in your life without being absolutely miserable. And not only will sin make you miserable on the inside, it'll also have some very real consequences on the outside as well. It'll gradually come to dominate you and just wreak havoc on your life in all kinds of different ways. In reality, sin is like cancer. If left alone, it will grow and metastasize and eventually destroy you. It won't be satisfied with anything less. Then number three, sin hurts the people around us. You know, when we sin, it doesn't just affect us, but also has a way of affecting the people around us, especially people who are closest to us and who we likely care about the most. And this may not always be apparent at first, but it'll inevitably become more apparent and more pronounced as we continue down the path of sin and become progressively more overtaken by it. And finally, sin harms our gospel witness. If you identify yourself as a Christian, yet openly live in a way that's contrary to what Jesus teaches, you know, people who aren't yet Christians have a way of noticing that kind of thing and become closed off to the gospel, the message that we're called to proclaim of Jesus rescuing us from our sin. Because, you know, how in the world can you expect to persuade others that Jesus can rescue them from the sin in their lives if you're openly tolerating sin in your life? It doesn't add up. Now, obviously, we can never be perfect. But there's a difference between at least trying to live in a way that's consistent with biblical teaching versus not even making any effort to do that. So sin is incredibly harmful in these four ways. And when you consider these ways in which sin is so harmful, it becomes apparent that addressing sin in the life of a Christian isn't at all a judgmental thing to do, according to the meaning that people often attach to that word, but is actually a profoundly loving thing to do. Yet at the same time, we do need to be careful here that we don't go overboard with all this. Although addressing sin in the life of a fellow Christian is indeed a very loving thing to do, we never want to become so focused on the sins of others that we conveniently neglect our own sin and overlook our own sin. You know, the last thing any church needs is a bunch of people who have fault-finding spirits. That is not what we need. You know, the simple fact is that you're not the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's only one Holy Spirit, and it's not you. So it is not your responsibility, nor is it particularly helpful for you to go around pointing out every single sin and flaw that you see in the lives of Christians around you. Notice in verse 1 of our main passage how Paul's speaking specifically about a situation in which someone is not just committing a transgression, but they are caught in a transgression, in the sense of being overcome or overtaken by that sin. So Paul's not saying that we need to, you know, just jump into action every single time we see a transgression that has happened, but instead that we should intervene mainly when the transgression seems to have gained the upper hand in a person's life. In addition, as we're trying to decide whether to address a sin in someone else's life or not, I also think it's wise to consider how much harm that sin is doing. Now, as you just saw, sin is always harmful in every situation. But some sins are more harmful than others, and sin in its later stages is more harmful than sin in its earlier stages. So as we seek to determine whether we should confront someone or not, I think we should probably ask ourselves how much harm their sin is doing. Four questions Not on the PowerPoint, but I'll just run through these. First, how much harm, or how much is the sin harming the person who's committing it? How much is it harming other people around the person? How much is it harming our relationship with the person? And how much is it harming the person's Christian witness? So hopefully these questions will help us determine whether it's truly beneficial to address a sin that we see in someone else or not. And at the same time, hopefully avoid having that fault-finding spirit. And then as we come to the end of verse 1, Paul gives us a very clear warning. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So going along with the spirit of gentleness that Paul told us to have earlier, we should also have a spirit of humility, recognizing that even as we seek to help others in their sin, that we too can be tempted to sin. And we might be tempted to sin in the same way as the person we're seeking to help, or we might be tempted to sin perhaps by being prideful or self-righteous as we address that sin in the other person's life. Then moving on to verse 2, Paul writes, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now as we consider what it might mean to bear one another's burdens, think of it in terms of a physical burden. If you see someone struggling to carry a heavy object, like maybe they have a cooler that's filled with ice and drinks, and it's just incredibly heavy, well, the polite thing to do, if you're physically able, would be to help them carry that burden. So you'd take one end of the cooler while they take the other end. In this way, the weight of that heavy cooler is evenly distributed between the two of you. Instead of just one person trying to bear that heavy load alone, both of you are bearing the load together. And that's similar to what we're called to do spiritually. Bearing one another's burdens means that if we see a fellow Christian struggling to overcome a sin in their life and perhaps not being particularly successful in that struggle, we don't just leave them floundering in their sin, but instead strive to come alongside them and help them with that. So this involves praying for them, offering encouragement to them, sharing anything from the Bible that we believe the Lord would have us share, and being available on an ongoing basis to hold that person accountable. This is how those of us who are Christians can bear one another's burdens. Not only that, Paul says that by doing this, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? Throughout his letter to the Galatians, Paul's been quite clear that we are not under the Old Testament law any longer. That means we're not obligated to observe the Old Testament food laws or the various festivals required in the Old Testament, or you know, the sacrifices that are commanded in the Old Testament, or you know, the ritual of circumcision required in the Old Testament. So we are not under the law in that sense. However, that doesn't mean that there is not a code for us to live by. There is. Paul refers to it here as the law of Christ. Now, in one sense, the law of Christ refers to anything that Jesus has instructed us to do. Right? If Jesus told us to do it, it's a part of the law of Christ. However, keep in mind that Jesus emphasized one virtue in particular as what we might call the crowning virtue, and the virtue that encompasses all the others, and that is love. In Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Jesus says that the entire Old Testament law can be summarized in the command to love God and other people. Jesus also says to his disciples in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. Not only that, but if you were here last week, you saw that, or 2 weeks ago, rather, you saw Paul told us in Galatians 5:14 that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I think we're on pretty safe footing here to say that the law of Christ, here Galatians 6:2, can be boiled down to love. The whole thing expressed and encapsulated in love. That, again, is what Jesus emphasized as the virtue encompassing all others, the virtue of all virtues. And according to Paul in this verse, one of the key ways we exhibit this virtue is by bearing one another's burdens. And of course, let's not forget that Jesus teaches us about the kind of love that bears the burdens of others, not only by his words, but also, even more, by his example. Think about that. The greatest example of someone bearing the burdens of others is when Jesus bore our burden at the cross. As we've said, our sins separated us from a holy God and made us deserving of his judgment for all eternity. Yet Jesus entered this world as a man and voluntarily suffered the penalty for our sins on the cross. Isaiah 53:5-6 describes it this way: but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So essentially, Jesus suffered the penalty for our sins on the cross so that we wouldn't have to suffer that penalty in hell. He was then raised from the dead gloriously and triumphantly so that he now offers forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who puts their trust in him. And so when Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, he's essentially telling us to follow the example that Jesus himself set on the cross. Remembering the way in which Jesus has borne our burdens on the cross should motivate us to bear one another's burdens whenever we have opportunity to do so. Also, as you might imagine, this requires a lot of humility, since bearing the burdens of others isn't exactly the most glamorous undertaking. That's why, as we move on to verses 3 and 4, Paul emphasizes the importance of being humble. He writes, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." So as you're seeking to minister to those who are struggling with sin, don't for a moment think that you're superior to them. If you think you're something when in reality you're nothing, well, guess what? You're just deceiving yourself, Paul says. Instead, according to Paul, we need to test our own work. And I'll just say that we do that not by comparing ourselves to one another or other people, but rather by comparing ourselves to Jesus. If you want to get an accurate measurement of how good you really are, You have to compare yourself to Jesus, measuring your life against his life, and your supposed righteousness against his righteousness. And when you do that, guess what? You will inevitably discover that you're not nearly as good or commendable as you often might imagine you are. You know, think about it like this. When you look at an object that appears to be white, it might very well appear to be white, even if it's not actually truly white, but is instead maybe an off-white color. For example, someone's teeth might initially appear to be white, kind of, like if you're just comparing them with one another, but if you were to take something that's truly white, like maybe a very high-quality, astro-bright piece of paper, let's say, and you were to hold that up against those teeth, well, it would become very apparent that I don't think anyone's teeth are actually truly pure white, but are instead an off-white color, right? Maybe even a yellowish white. I don't know. In a similar way, as we seek to assess ourselves spiritually, we have to make sure that we're comparing ourselves with the proper standard. And that standard is nothing less than Jesus himself. The life he lived and the righteousness he exhibited. That, I believe, is how we do what Paul tells us to do in verse 4 and test ourselves in the appropriate way. It's by comparing ourselves with the proper standard. Paul then gives one final reminder in verse 5. He says, for each will have to bear his own load. I believe that's a reference to each one of us having to stand before God one day in order to be evaluated. When that day comes, we won't be able to answer for someone else or claim the righteousness of another person, but rather, each will have to bear his own load. And so as we prepare for that day in the future of standing before God and having to bear our own load, let me encourage you to be faithful in the present by bearing one another's burdens. And I feel compelled to say that in order to bear the burdens of others, you have to actually get to know other people in the church. You know, it's only as we develop meaningful relationships with others in the church that we're able to minister to others in the most meaningful ways. So, you know, if you haven't yet joined a community group, it's a good place to begin. I also encourage you to let your community group meeting be the launch pad for relationships that extend beyond that group meeting, whether it be a discipling relationship in which you're actively discipling someone in the faith, or simply a peer relationship in which you're meeting together with a very small group, maybe two or three other Christians of the same gender, for some kind of meaningful spiritual interaction. You know, something where you can really dive deep into each other's lives. In addition, one final thing I'd like to point out is that ministering to other Christians who are struggling with sin requires a somewhat unique blend of boldness and humility. On the one hand, we have to be bold in the sense of not shying away from addressing someone's sin or being intimidated by others or thinking we are inadequate to minister to them, but instead being bold and confident enough to address their sin in ways that are needed. Yet in addition to being bold, we also have to be humble. This means not looking down on others or thinking of ourselves as superior to them in any way. So that's what we need: boldness and humility. And here's the thing. The way we acquire this unique blend of boldness and humility is through the gospel. It's only through the gospel that we're able to be bold and yet also humble. See, the gospel, first of all, makes us humble by teaching us that there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with God or to earn God's favor. Like, all of our moral accomplishments are utterly inadequate, leaving us entirely helpless. And let me tell you, that is profoundly humbling. Yet the gospel also gives us reason to be bold and confident, with a boldness and confidence that are rooted not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Because through Jesus and what he's accomplished on our behalf, we are perfectly, entirely loved and accepted by God. We can approach God with confidence that he loves and accepts us because we are clothed, as it were, with the righteous status of Jesus. Not only that, Jesus empowers us through the Holy Spirit to grow in godly character and minister to others in meaningful ways. And so the gospel has the effect of producing within us that unique blend of humility and boldness that's so vital for us to minister to one another.